This morning, I'd like to talk about wisdom, but I want to do it maybe in a, hopefully, a very unique and specific way. But before I get started, by way of introduction, I want to talk about what wisdom is. And growing up, I remember learning and kind of having those that were adults explain to me as a young man what wisdom is. And maybe you had it put to you in a similar way, and it's really a great way to put it. It's very easy to understand. And the difference between wisdom and knowledge is that knowledge is something that you read about things and you learn about them. You might gain knowledge about science. That's what you're doing in school. You're gaining knowledge about math and history, and that's what knowledge is. You read and you kind of learn about the details. But wisdom, as I was always told, is different. It's unique in that wisdom is the ability to take that knowledge and to actually put it into practice, to understand what's going on, to discern what's going on, to judge appropriately and to use it, and to know what the right choice is when those situations arise. I saw a quote online that I think it was a gentleman from Harvard that made the statement. Maybe he was a professor, but he said, experience comes from what we have done. Wisdom comes from what we have done badly. Maybe there's a lot of truth to that, in that you learn from experience. You learn from what you do, and you learn from what other people do, from their mistakes, from your mistakes, from their good decisions as well, and yours. And that's the difference. And it's wisdom, I believe, that separates Christians, true Christians, from those who are just more or less a denomination, just somebody else in the world that's claiming to be a Christian. Because it's not just the ability to read this book and to know what it says. It's one thing to quote all the verses. That's great. There's lots of folks who can quote the verses and who know what it says. But to understand it and to use it the way that God would have us to, that takes wisdom. Wisdom is something we need. We need to desire. We need to long for. 1 Kings chapter 3. If there was a biblical passage where I could give you the definition of wisdom, it would be when Solomon talks to God. Well, actually, he has a vision, more technically. And in this vision, this dream he's having, God comes to him and says, Solomon, I want you to ask of me whatever you want. 1 Kings 3 and verse 5. Tell me what you want. Ask of me whatever it is. And Solomon, he has this discussion with God and explains why he's doing what he does. And he says, on behalf of being a leader and what I need to do, and he says in verse 9, here's a great biblical definition of wisdom. He says, I'm going to be a judge over the people, and I want you to give me the ability to understand, to discern what is right from what is wrong as I'm leading your people. I'm paraphrasing a bit there, but that's wisdom. And God gives him wisdom. And as the book goes on, you know that that's exactly what Solomon received from God, was the wisdom. It was the ability not just to know, but to discern, to be able to judge, to choose this is the right path, this is the wrong path, and to use that knowledge appropriately. Friends, it's one thing to know the book. It's another thing to have wisdom to understand what that book is telling you and what it means to you and how it applies to your life and to mine. Heard a story about, apparently has to do with Socrates, and he had a young man that was very, very pompous, very arrogant, and with all the wrong intentions. He came to Socrates and you know, I don't know what his intentions really were, but apparently Socrates just could tell he wasn't in it for the right reasons. And he goes to Socrates and says, Socrates, I want wisdom. And apparently Socrates, as the story goes, took him down to the water, to the ocean. And they got in about chest deep, and he asked him again. He said, I want you to tell me again, son, what is it that you want from me? He said, I want wisdom, O great and wise Socrates. And apparently Socrates dunked him under the water, and he held him under for a few seconds, and then he let him back up and said, all right, young man, what is it you want from me? And he said, I want wisdom. And he dunked him again. This time he held him longer. And apparently this happened two or three times. And the third time, apparently, he held him under for about 35 or 40 seconds before he let him back up. And he asked him again, young man, what is it that you want from me? And he said, I need air. I need air. To which Socrates responded, when you desire wisdom the way that you just desired air, you'll be able to get it. You'll be able to gain it. I love that because we understand knowledge, and we as a people, as human beings, we desire to know things. But how often have you just told yourself, I want to be wiser. I want to go beyond just knowing this, and I want to be able to understand and use it. Right? I can know all there is to know about thermostats. I've been messing, playing with a thermostat in the house, and we put in a programmable one, and I can read all about it, and learn, but until I actually do it and realize that there's a lot more to it than just knowing, right? Now I've gained from that experience and learned that, look, I didn't burn the house down or anything. I know the elders are especially glad to hear that. But it's working and it's functioning, and I'd tell you more about it, but I don't want to waste time. But wisdom comes from those experiences. And so we get wisdom, and we need to pray for that wisdom, as James tells us, and to gain it. Here's what I want to talk about more specifically. Wisdom from animals. Again, one of the ways we gain wisdom is by observation. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. When I think about animals, and animals that are exciting to me, and I love animals. I talk about animals fairly often. And I hope some of you enjoy animals as well. But when I think of animals, I'm fascinated by big animals. One of my favorite animals is the elephant. And elephants are, I guess, the largest land animal that walk the planet. And so there's an intriguing aspect, an exciting aspect to their size and how big they are. But God doesn't use the elephant when He talks about wisdom. In fact, He doesn't use large animals at all. Look at Proverbs chapter 30 with me. This will be our primary lesson text. Proverbs chapter 30. And let's read about these animals, beginning in verse 24. Proverbs 30 and verse 24. Solomon, by inspiration, writes, "There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceedingly wise." Solomon says, by inspiration, I want you to focus on these small animals and glean wisdom from their actions. Verse 25, here's the four animals. "The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth all of them by bands. 28, the spider, or better translated, the lizard, taketh hold with her hands and is in kings' palaces. There be three things which go in well, yea, four are comely in going." And then he starts to talk about more. I want to focus on these four animals, though, these small animals, and the wisdom we can glean from them. The first one there in verse 25 is the ants. Now, ants, I'm not a big fan of these guys. I don't know if you are. Probably for the most part, you know, there's always that strange boy, like in high school, young people that collects these bugs, and you just think he's kind of gross. And some people like ants, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I just soon step on one as to sit there and really watch it and observe it, because I've been bitten by those things before. I don't like them. But and they build their mounds that you can go out there and blow off the sidewalk and clear them all out, and then 2 days later there's another little mound right there on the edge, and they can be so aggravating, but there can be a lot learned from these ants. In fact, God would say we can learn wisdom from them. It's interesting, what we're going to notice in these four animals is a progression. But what all four of them have in common is that they are weak, fragile creatures, which is very interesting to me, because the ant, who's described here as not being a strong folk, in perspective to its size, is one of the strongest creatures in the world. I was reading that an ant can lift some 50 times its size, its weight. That's very impressive, right? I can't even lift my weight, much less 50 times my weight, right? So that's impressive. But when you compare ants to us, they're very weak, very fragile creatures. We can easily dispose of those creatures. I want you to keep that in mind. I'm going to bring that back out in a moment. But let's talk about ants in particular. What we want to focus on is what Solomon focuses on in verse 25. They prepare their meat in the summer. The key word here for gaining wisdom from these ants in our study this morning is preparation. Preparation. I grew up in Northwest Georgia, as many of you know. And you live in Florida, and I imagine you don't get a lot of that. You may not even know what snow is. If you've ever heard of that here, I don't know. But we would very, very rarely get snow. But every now and then, we get enough snow that would blanket the area, just maybe an inch at best, as I could ever remember. It didn't really get much more than that, except on very rare occasion. And in Georgia, when it snows or when they know it's coming, everybody begins to just go crazy. It always puzzled me. You go to Walmart, I'll never forget, every time a snow was coming, if you go to the store, there's no milk and there's no bread. I've never really understood why those two are the object. That's what everybody just gets, a ton of milk and a ton of bread. The grocery store's got to love that. And so they're preparing for this snow that's going to come. And everything shuts down, and it's just a big thing. It's not like it is out in the, you know, the northwest or the north where it snows more often, and they know how to. But we prepare, people prepare for that. As much time as we spend preparing for things in this world, there's a great lesson in that. How much do we prepare for something that really will be a true disaster if the Lord comes again and we're not a Christian, if we're not saved and have not prepared ourselves? I want you to be turning to Hebrews 4 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 4. This principle of preparation is really quite common in the Bible. In the Old Testament, we talked, I think it was last week, about the Sabbath some, and you remember that during the time that Israel was in the wilderness, God was giving them manna, and they would go out every day and gather the manna. But on Friday, the sixth day, they would gather double the portion, because the next day they were to rest. They were to prepare for that day in which they would not be allowed to work. And there's a great spiritual application there. Hebrews chapter 4, while we're not Sabbath, remembering the Sabbath and keeping it holy is certainly not binding upon us today. We just did that study. Here's a great lesson, though, that comes from that for us. Look at Hebrews 4, verse number 4. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Jump down to verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest has also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall under the same example of unbelief. There's this principle that we work and we labor and we gather and we prepare, and then there's a time of rest. Physically speaking, we need rest. Our bodies get tired. We like our days off. We like our vacations, and we need to relax, and that's all well and good. But spiritually speaking, you don't ever spiritually rest. You don't ever spiritually vacation until that final day. There's going to come a day in which all of your work and all of your labor will be worth it all. Because for the rest of your life, you'll be retired, as it were. But this is a retirement that is beyond anything we can comprehend here. You know what I'm talking about. That retirement in heaven. And so you don't vacation from that. I was reading about two guys that were out chopping wood, and one of them was just taking a small break here and there. He'd just take about a 10-minute break, get some water, and he'd get right back after it. And the other gentleman would take a break for a good hour or so. And when they were done, the first axeman was very irritated, because it just so happened that the guy who took more breaks had chopped more wood than he did. And he confronted him about it. How is it that I kept working and you took all these breaks and you chopped more wood than me? And the guy that took the breaks, he said, what you didn't notice is that when I was resting, I was sharpening my axe. Right? There's a great application from that. When you're physically resting, and we all need to do that, spiritually speaking, you don't need to be resting. We need to be sharpening our axe, as it were. We need to constantly be thinking about spiritual things and growing. That's the lesson from these ants. Proverbs 6:6-8 is a sister verse to this. He talks about them again. He says, you sluggard, you slothful person, you lazy person. Spiritually speaking, you're not working, you're not laboring. And don't you realize that these ants, they labor and they prepare during the summer for the harvest that's going to come, and they've got all their food so that when winter comes, right, they're good to go. They don't have to worry about it. They don't have to get out and work. John 14, 1 and 2, you know John 14, 1, man is born of woman and full of trouble in a few days, right? It doesn't take long. But have you ever noticed verse 2? In verse 2, he goes on to describe man as a flower that blooms and then is cut away, or the better translations there seem to be withered away. You see the flower, and that's what James says as well, 1 about 10 and 11. The flower blooms and the petals begin to fall. It doesn't take long. We're here for such a brief time like that flower, and then winter comes. The time comes in which the flower is not going to bloom, and it wilts and it withers away. He says, that's you, that's me. And what are we doing in the time that we're here to prepare for when winter comes, for when the Lord comes again, as we make application? Luke chapter 12, 16 to 21, we won't take the time to read it, but Jesus gives a parable of a rich man, of which the ground, his ground brought forth very plentifully. And he got all of this fruit and goods together. In fact, he had so much that he couldn't even fit it into the barn that he had. And his attitude was with great error, because what he decided to do, he thought to himself, well, I'm just going to build bigger barns, and I'm going to gather even more, and I'm going to put all of it in there. And he kept investing in this world and investing and investing, and oh, was he successful by the world standards. I mean, he was doing great. And look at what I've done and all the work that I did, physically speaking. And then, of course, you know how that story ends. The parable ends, and the master comes, the Lord comes again, and what's going to happen to all your stuff? Where's all that going to go? Right? Well, I'm going to pass it down to my descendant. Well, what happens when he or she dies? Well, I'm going to pass it. Well, eventually, it's just going to burn up in a fire or get stolen. Or all of that is really in vain. Sure, there's a need to labor and work and provide. We know that. That's not what I'm talking about. But we spend sometimes so much time investing in this world that we fail to invest in that spiritual retirement fund, in the spiritual application of heaven. What a sad verse. Jeremiah 8 and verse 20. He says, the harvest is come, summer is ended, and we are not saved. There's going to be so many, I'm sad to say, and not to be so arrogant that we couldn't be one of them. If we fail to do what's necessary, we'll be in the same boat. But there will be many who, the time will come, and the harvest will be here, and the winter is upon us, and we'll make that statement. We're not saved. We invested in things we ought not, instead of putting into the retirement of spiritual wealth. Again, I want you to know I'm not dogging or saying anything negative towards retirement here. I'm working on that too. We need that. There's a necessity for that. But we need to focus, of course. Our priority must be on the spiritual. One last passage, Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. Again, we'll just briefly discuss it. Another parable. And this is the parable of the 10 virgins. You remember the story? And he talks about that five were wise and five were foolish, the opposite of wise. Notice, the ones that were wise, what did they do? Well, they had come with extra oil for their lamps. They were prepared for when the oil ran out so that they could continue to keep their lamps burning. But the others did not. And their flame was about to burn out. They didn't have oil. And then guess what? Here comes the master. Here comes the wedding. It's time to have. And the virgins, they don't have oil. And so the five foolish ones that didn't prepare, they asked the wise ones, listen, will you give me some of your oil? Because I'm going to run out. And you know what they had to say? We can't do that. We can't give you our oil because then we won't have oil. Right? You see the application? You can't ride in on someone else's coattail. It's on you to prepare for yourself. Right? We work together, sure, but you have a responsibility. And so the Lord comes, and the door, the Bible says in that parable, is shut. And they knock and they want in, but the Lord says, you were foolish, did not bring that extra oil for your lamps, and so you are going to be uninvited now. You're lost to this wedding. What a sad, sad tragedy. But ants, the application there, the spiritual reference to preparation, wisdom from the ants, and the way that they gather and prepare. We need to be preparing for eternity. Very fundamental, right? Well, let's look at the second one here. Back to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 26 this time. I always tell you to put your marker there, and I didn't do it, so I'm gonna put it here this time so I don't have to turn back to it every time. Proverbs 30, verse number 26. This is an interesting animal because we don't call these animals conies. It says, the conies are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks. Amber and I were at the zoo the other day, and I noticed an animal called the rock hyrax. They have those at the Jacksonville Zoo. I thought that was very interesting. I believe it's some kind of hyrax. But anyways, that's the animal. It's a small, as you see pictured here. It's like almost a bunny, some people call it. They call it rock rabbit. But it's just a little bitty guy. He weighs about, on average, 7 pounds. And he's very feeble, very fragile, has a lot of predators, big birds and big cats, right? Not house cats, but mountain lions, those kind of cats. And so he has to live in the rocks. He lives in the crevices, in the hills. In fact, Proverbs goes on, or Psalm rather, 104:18, talks about the coney being in the hills, in the rocks. A little extra information, supplemental information there. And so there's a great principle here. Again, you've got a feeble creature that recognizes that he or she needs to be protected by something that's stronger or greater than his or herself. There's a great application here. We started with the ants and this principle of preparing, but it kind of builds on that. You've also got another feeble creature, and this creature understands humility. That's our key word here, humility. Or if you want to stick with the P's, we're talking about pride here. Pride, right? Psalm 104:18. Now, Proverbs 28:26 says that the fool trusts in his own heart. There's a lot of ways. There's a lot of ways that we can do this, that we can be foolish and be prideful. And maybe it's taking things into your own hands when it comes to revenge, right? You've ever had somebody that hurts you, that upsets you, and you just wanted to take care of that yourself. You wanted to get them back, and it was almost as though you really just didn't trust what God said, that the vengeance will be His, right? He'll take care of that, but you wanted to take it into your own hands. That's a prideful thing. I want to deal with this situation, right? I can do it. Or maybe you've had the attitude or know someone who does that always says, I can do this better than you can. Right? I don't want your help. I don't want you touching this because you can't do it as well as I can. I think instilled within all of us to some degree is that mindset. That's human to think, I know, because you're in control. It's a control thing. I know how to do this, and I'm going to see it done. You don't worry about it. I don't need your help. Right? There's a pride to that. We try to take on the world by ourselves. And spiritually what happens is that mindset allows us to then get in a situation where we're hurting. We're worrying about something. We're stressed. There's anxiety, and maybe we're even depressed. All these emotions that are going on, and we just try to take it on by ourselves. We don't want to let anybody else in. We don't want to get help from other people. We don't want to, or we forget to lean upon God and to let Him help us. Proverbs 3:5-6. Lean not on your own understanding, but trust in the Lord, and He will direct your path. There's a great application here. I absolutely love that these conies are described as being in the high heels. Because there's a great picture there in relation to this study or this point of humility. Right? When you are humble, when you're low, James 4 and verse 10, God lifts you up. Right? In other words, if you want to be in the rocks, if you want to be protected and in the refuge that is God, then you're going to humble yourselves and recognize that you need Him. That certainly makes sense. But on the flip side, when you are pride and you lift yourself up and think you don't need protection, you don't need anyone's help, you don't lean upon God, then the predators, and Satan in this case, has got you exactly where he wants you. I want to turn, time permitting, to Psalm 62. The 62nd Psalm here for just a moment. Psalm 62, beginning in verse 5. I absolutely love this passage. If there's ever a time that you're hurting, there's ever a time that you recognize how feeble you are like these conies, and you realize you need a refuge, you need a rock, remember these passages. And there are a lot of sister verses to this, but Psalm 62, beginning in verse 5. Read this. Put it on your refrigerator, whatever you need to do. But he says, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. He only, notice that word, He only is my rock. And He is my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. The conies, they're in the rocks. They've got their defense. Where is our rocks? We can't run to the hills and just expect the world to disappear. God is our rock. Verse 7, in God is my salvation. Pictured there, salvation is sure a spiritual application. But the picture there is you're saved from the danger. You're saved from the harm of that which is around you. And my glory, verse 7 still, the rock of my strength. And my refuge is in God. My strength comes from Him, not from me. Any power that I have, any courage, any bravery, any strength is because of Him. And then verse 8, trust in Him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. That is such a powerful, powerful passage. But when we get down and we get hurting, we forget that. We've all been there. We forget that we have someone to rely on. And furthermore, we forget that we have our brethren to lean upon. I was reading about Ralph Kiner, who used to play for the Pittsburgh Pirates, a professional baseball team. And At one particular season, this was many years ago, he had 37 home runs, which was very impressive in his time. And he went up to the coach and told the coach, "Listen, coach, I had 37 home runs. I'd really like to have a raise this season." To which the coach replied, "Nope, not going to happen." And he said, "Let me remind you, coach, I had 37 home runs." And the coach said, "Well, what place did the team finish?" And he said, "Well, we were last place." And he said, "Well, we can finish last place without you." Right? There's a teamwork involved there, right? In other words, you can think that you can take it all on. And when we apply this to the church, you know, you can think, I'm the only one who can do this. And I'm going to do all this. And everybody else can just do something else. Or whatever attitude you want to adopt. But when you look at the church that way, and you're not humble when it comes to your brethren and not working together as a team, there can be some major problems, some serious dissension in the brethren because of that barricade that you've put up because of your pride, because you're not willing to allow others to help you. And I'm the home run hitter for this church. I'm the one that's doing it all, and everybody else is... Right? It doesn't matter what part you play. I know we've talked about this before, but your role and your responsibility is important, whether you're the home run hitter or you're the guy that caught that ball out in the outfield, right? Nobody likes to play outfield in the left field. That's like the worst position, right? No. So we come back to this idea of the colonies. Is that clock's right? I'm just now halfway done, and I'm already run out. So I tell you what we'll do. Apparently, I've got two more animals here, and so tonight, Lord willing, we'll meet again, and we'll finish this lesson up because this is not complete yet. I want to build on this, but I don't have time to do it. Let me go ahead and stop right here, and we'll talk about the locust and the lizards and continue to build on that this evening. But I hope you're beginning to think about, at least maybe, the importance of wisdom. The preparation, spiritually speaking, and pride. We haven't really talked about pride a lot, but I wanted to also quickly mention Nebuchadnezzar. You remember that story? You remember what happened to him and how he learned? We're not going to turn into a creature like Nebuchadnezzar, but you just never know how God is going to humble you or how he's going to humble me. And as much as we may not want that, we need that sometimes. We need to remember that we are feeble folk, and we need God. And a lot of times we have to go into the belly of the well, as I've told you before, like Jonah, before we realize that we need Him and before we'll call upon Him. And so maybe it is tonight, this morning rather, and tonight too, if the Lord gives us that opportunity. But this morning, maybe it is that you've not sought after that wisdom. Maybe you've been studying and you're learning, but you really just haven't applied it as you ought. You've not prepared, spiritually speaking, like the ant. You've not trusted in your God, and you've tried to take it on by yourself. What a great opportunity you have to express your need for the congregation to be there for you. If you're hurting, and don't try to take that on by yourself. Let us embrace you in love and encourage you and help you any way that we can. Maybe there's something else going on, and there's sin back in your life, and as a Christian, you know what to do. You've got to repent of that. Make it right. Confess that sin and let us pray with you and for you and as a team work that out together. Right? We need you and you need we, right? We all need each other. And the sooner we realize that, the better off we're going to be. Satan is rough and it takes a group of people to be able to take him on. Maybe it is that you've never become a Christian. You can do that this very morning. When you understand, when you learn that not only does it take belief in Jesus as the Son of God, but there has to be a mental change, a decision that you're going to repent. I'm going to turn away from sin, and I'm going to do everything in my power to continue to grow and to gain wisdom and to learn what is right and wrong and to stay away from that wrong and to live for Christ. That's repentance, Luke 13:3. And then to confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God, to tell others and to proudly say, and there's something we can be proud of as a child of God, that we have Christ on our side. Maybe it is then that you're willing to be baptized, to have every sin, all those sins, no matter what it is, none of it is too much for the blood of Jesus. It'll wash it away. There's power in that blood. But in order to come in contact with it, you must enter that watery grave. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. Won't you do that this morning if the need be? If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, for whatever reason, the wise thing to do right now, I'm telling you, it's the Lord's invitation. He's telling you right now is to come forward and make it right. Won't you right now, as we stand and sing together.